What an exciting day. It's been so exciting in worship that one of our Easter lilies jumped off the stage. I don't know if you saw that. I just thought it's just a matter of moments before people start throwing babies in the air and jumping over seats, but thankfully you showed some restraint. But I know you felt like doing that, right? This is an exciting day, the most important day of the year for the follower of Christ. Without the resurrection, the Christian faith completely collapses. Well, let's give this time to the Lord in prayer, shall we? God in heaven, thank you that we have a reason to celebrate. Thank you that the victory over sin and death was not a hollow victory, but in fact a real victory, proven by historical evidence, eyewitnesses, most of all by transformed lives. For 2,000 years, the message of the bloody cross and an empty tomb has been changing people all over the world. And we are here today because we have been changed by this gospel. God, it is our prayer this morning that your Holy Spirit would come and visit with us, open our eyes and open our hearts, that we would see the empty tomb and the risen Savior reigning in glory, waiting for the day that you send him back to redeem us, to save us from ever, from the presence and the power of sin. We love you and we thank you for loving us. Thank you for this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
All right, let's do that one more time. Christ is risen.
He is risen.
Very good. That is some serious victory, right? There is no victory like Jesus' victory over sin and death. And if we are united to Jesus, his victory is our victory. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Now, everyone loves victory, right? Everyone loves stories of victory. The reason we're here today worshiping God without state interference is because our forefathers kicked England's tail in the Revolutionary War, right? So what do every year on the 4th of July? Man, we go crazy. We shoot fireworks and we shave dogs and we get tattoos to commemorate the victory, right? I mean, we blow it out. But let's say you happen to be visiting England this summer over the 4th of July holiday. What are the odds they're going to be celebrating the 4th of July? Not good, right? Why? Because nobody is celebrating America's independence from England in England on the 4th of July. Shops aren't closed. You're not getting days off at work. People aren't getting together, having cookouts and shooting fireworks. There is, however, the possibility that you might find a group of expats observing the 4th of July holiday together, as strange as it might seem to their English neighbors. Well, Peter is writing to believers who were strangers in a strange land. If you will open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, we see that he is writing to Christians who are in a foreign land, and he is writing to encourage followers of Christ to stand firm in the face of hostility and suffering, to live as overcomers in a world overcome by darkness and sin. Having been rescued from their former way of life, their friends start to notice changes. Old habits have died, new patterns have begun to emerge. And few things make people more uncomfortable than seeing these kinds of radical changes take place. Few things make people more uncomfortable than when a believer turns away from their old life to follow Jesus Christ. New life in Christ says to the world around us that there is a different way to live. There is a better way to live. And sometimes, let's face it, people simply do not want to hear this. The Christian who is one who, according to 1 Peter 4, 2 through 4, is one who no longer lives for human passions, but rather the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what Gentiles or pagans want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join in with them in the same flood of debauchery or idolatry, and they malign you. Some translations say they heap abuse on you. So in case you haven't already figured this out, following Jesus is strange in the world that we live in. Now, this is not to say that there is nothing that the world likes about us as Christians, because that's simply not true. All over the world, untold numbers of hospitals, orphanages, relief agencies, universities, and nursing homes have been founded through the efforts of Christians who wanted to put their faith into practice. So I'm not talking about a conspiracy this morning where the whole world is out to get us. I'm not talking about that. What I am saying is that the same thing that Peter said to those early believers who were being persecuted for their faith. We are considered strange because we live in reverent fear of a holy God instead of blind conformity to a lost world. We are considered strange because we believe that a previously dead guy came back to life and offers eternal life to all who would turn from their sin and place their trust in him. As followers of Jesus Christ, we live in two worlds. The new birth makes it possible for us to live in the realm of God's kingdom. This means we operate according to a different set of rules, that we follow a different playbook that we call the Bible, which is God's word. But we also live in this present world, which is the only world that the non-Christian sees. So when we love our enemies instead of hating them, when we forgive those who hurt us, when we bless those who curse us, the world around us doesn't know quite what to make of us because this is not the way things typically work. So our attitudes and our actions, our convictions and our commitments seem strange, even bizarre to those on the outside, like a man talking to himself. Things that excite them bore us, and things that bore us excite them. You know, 40 or 50 years ago, when Christian morality was commonly accepted as the morality of the culture, it was easier to mistake being a good citizen for being a Christian. Now, while cultural and Christian morality have never been the same, the increasing secularization of society has made the two impossible to confuse. And that's why it has never been more costly to identify with Jesus Christ than it is right now. The world we live in is always looking for new ways to kind of take the batteries out of the smoke detector so that they don't have to listen to the alarm of their conscience going off when they sin against the law of God that has been written on their hearts. Jesus calls us as his followers to live as salt and light in the world. And living as salt has a way of sounding the alarm, stinging people's consciences. Living as light has a way of bringing indictment against those who are walking in darkness. And so the tension that we feel as followers of Jesus is very real. As followers of Christ, we've been rescued from sin. We've been called out of darkness, and we've been brought into the marvelous light of God's love through a bloody cross and an empty tomb. And what this means is that we are a people of hope, and we want everyone around us to have this same hope, because you know what? We're just beggars telling other beggars where we have found bread, and Jesus is the bread of life, and he satisfies completely all who come to faith in him. Would you stand with me this morning as we read God's word together? If you don't have a copy of the Bible, there may be one in the chair rack in front of you, or you can follow along on the screen behind me. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is God's word. You may be seated. If you're following along in your worship guide this morning and you're filling the blank, the first fill in the blank is this: Easter's victory is provided by God's mercy. Easter's victory is provided by God's mercy. Peter begins by saying, blessed, or praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where there is praise, there is victory. There is no praise in defeat except in Little League, where every kid gets a snack after the game and every kid gets a trophy at the end of the season because you don't want to hurt their self-esteem, right? The team goes 0-12 and they still get a pizza party and a trophy at the end of the season. Listen, the victory that has been won for us is not an imagined victory. It is, in fact, a real victory. It is the greatest victory overall because it is a victory over judgment, God's judgment that was against us because of our sin and rebellion against him. As Peter reflected on the grace of God, he couldn't contain himself. The joy that he felt was unsurpassed. So he does the only thing that he knows to do. He just erupts in this doxology of praise. He blessed God. Now we understand what it means to be blessed by God. When God blesses us, we are helped in some way. We are strengthened. We are protected. We are better off than we were before. 22 years ago, God blessed me by bringing the woman of my dreams into my life. I'm talking trophy wife, and not a little league participation trophy either, the real thing. I was made better off than I was before. So we get the part about God blessing us, but what does it mean to bless God? I mean, how could fallen, flawed, finite human beings bless a God who is self-existing, self-sustaining, and infinitely happy in himself? We certainly don't add anything to God by blessing God. Well, the concept of blessing God is rooted in the Old Testament. Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." So the idea is not that we're adding something to God, but blessing God is rather a heartfelt appreciation towards God, expressing our gratitude, expressing our admiration. To praise God, from whom all blessings flow, is to offer him heartfelt appreciation for his kindness towards us. Blessing God is about recognizing his goodness and then offering him our gratitude. So what's the reason that Peter blesses God? Well, he tells us. He says it is the mercy of God, mercy that can't be described by any other adjective except great. This great mercy has its source in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The mercy of the Father has been extended to us in the gift of his Son. Now, by definition, the person who receives justice is receiving what they deserve, exactly what they deserve. And by definition, mercy means that a person is receiving exactly what they don't deserve. Ever notice how we tend to be big on justice, except for when we're the ones who deserve it? You know, somebody cuts us off in traffic and we hope they get a flat. We cut somebody off in traffic and we hope we don't get a ticket, right? In Christ, the justice of God has been satisfied on our behalf. This means that our sin will never be counted against us because it has already been counted against Christ. That is mercy. And according to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. This means that there has been an awakening on the inside. We are no longer dead in sin. We are instead alive in him. We are born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus went to the cross, paid our sin, that died in our place, and rose again that we might experience new birth into a living hope, that we might be fully alive by faith in him who lives forever. 19th century Russian novelist and philosopher Fyodor Dostoevsky told the story of the time that he was arrested by the Tsar and sentenced to die. The Tsar played a cruel psychological trick on people who rebelled against his regime by blindfolding them and standing them in front of a firing squad. They heard gunshots go off but felt nothing, slowly realizing that the guns were loaded with blanks. The emotional trauma that went with the process of dying without experiencing death had a transforming effect on people. It certainly had a profound effect on Dostoevsky. He talked about waking up the morning of his mock execution with full assurance that he was going to die, that this was going to be the last day of his life. And as he ate his last meal, he said he savored every bite. Every breath he took in, he took with an awareness of how precious it was. Every face he saw, he studied with intensity. He wanted every experience that day to be etched on his mind. As they marched into the courtyard, he felt the sun beating down on him, and he appreciated the warmth of the sun as never before. He said everything around him seemed to have a magical quality to it. He was seeing the world as he had never been able to see it before, and all of his senses were heightened. Suddenly, he was fully alive. After his captors removed his blindfold and he realized that he had not been shot, everything around him changed. He became grateful to the people that he had previously hated. He became thankful for everything about his life, but especially for life itself. Dostoevsky had claimed that it was this experience that made him a novelist and raised his sensitivity so that he could perceive dimensions of reality that he had never known before. The good news of the gospel is that we don't have to go through this type of trauma to be awakened to the joys of life as God intended life to be lived. All we have to do is acknowledge our sin to God. Cast ourselves completely upon his mercy that we might be born again into a living hope, that we might be made fully alive on the inside through faith in Christ who has been raised from the dead, no longer dead to God and alive to sin, but dead to sin and alive to God, all because of his great mercy. Let me ask you a question. Anyone here have anything to do with your physical birth? Just raise your hand. That's what I thought. You know, my mom gave birth to a 5-pound nose, and I've been trying to grow into it ever since. I didn't have anything at all to do with my physical birth. If it was up to me, I would look very different. Not that I'm not good looking right now, but I mean, I'd be even more good looking than I am, right? But it's absurd to think that we had anything to do with our physical birth. No one ever takes credit for being born physically. So it would be equally absurd to take any credit for being born again. According to this passage, it is according to God's great mercy that he has done what? That he has caused us to be born again. God died on the cross. God rose again. God came to us. God caused us to be born again into a living hope. And this hope is a sure and certain confidence in God's goodness and blessing through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So whatever happens to us is trivial compared to the blessing of new birth into this living hope, which is an eternal hope. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says that we are dead in sin, that we are without God, that we are without hope in the world, that we are unable to come to God, to respond to God. But everything changes when the mercy of God appears. Titus 3:5 says that he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Mercy changes everything. It enables us to live our lives with our eyes wide open to the goodness and the glory and the grace of God. Easter's victory is provided by God's mercy. Secondly, Easter's victory is permanent by God's design. In the world of sports, victory is always possible, but victory is never permanent. No one really cares about who won the championship last year. That's old news. Sports fans want to know whether or not their team is going to be bringing home the hardware this year. The victories of this life are always short-lived. They are fleeting. They are few and far between. But the victory that was won for us 2,000 years ago was won forever because the tomb is forever empty and the throne is forever occupied. The resurrected Christ is reigning in glory. His sacrifice for our sins stands forever. So our victory is permanent by God's design. Here Peter speaks of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. In other words, it's permanent. Our inheritance is permanent because it is being kept in a permanent place. Everything that the death and resurrection of Christ has secured is being kept safe for us in heaven. This promise had to be especially comforting for Peter, who at one point in his life denied knowing Christ altogether. He denied having any relationship with Jesus. But after Jesus rose from the grave, he reinstated Peter. So Peter may have been in the best position of all to speak of the victory of this permanent inheritance. He was confronted with the pain of his own betrayal on the one hand, and then the joy of being restored to Christ on the other. The time between Jesus' resurrection and his appearing to the disciples had to be a time of intense agony. Peter had to go over those denials in his mind again and again. How could I have denied the Lord? How could I have said I did not know him? How could I have turned my back on Jesus in his time of need? And maybe he was tempted to think that he was going to be cut off from Christ forever because of his cowardly denial. But when Jesus walked into that room where the disciples were hiding in fear, Jesus didn't throw Peter's denials up in his face, because what he had given Peter was permanent. It was imperishable. It was undefiled. It was unfading. You know, we can all be like Peter at times, thinking that our relationship with Christ has somehow been jeopardized. And I can tell you this, that if our relationship with Jesus was based on how well we did, that might be the case. If our relationship with Jesus was based on our performance, that may very well be so. But our relationship with Jesus, just like our inheritance, is not based on our performance. It's based on His. It's not based on our faithfulness. It's based on His. It's not based on our love for Him. It's based on His love for us. Our life in Christ means inheritance. And what is inheritance? It is wealth passed down. Just as Israel received an earthly inheritance when they went into the promised land, we, as the people of God, the church, we receive a spiritual inheritance in heaven. This inheritance is not susceptible to corruption or to destruction. It is undefiled treasure that will never be lost, and it will never lose its luster. Our inheritance cannot be touched by the ravages of time or the decay of sin. What God has for us, it is for us, and it is for us forever. All of our inheritance, all of it, is being kept for us in heaven. Thirdly and finally, Easter's victory is protected by God's power. Easter's victory is protected by God's power, who by God's power, verse 5, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Not only is our inheritance being kept safe in heaven, we are being kept safe until our arrival. We are guarded by God's power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Friend, that is some serious power. Guarded is a military term. It refers to a garrison within a city. What greater hope could be given to first century Christians who were undergoing severe persecution than the knowledge of God's power that was guarding them from within? God's great mercy has secured our salvation, which is already, but not yet. There is a past, present, and future aspect to our salvation. The past aspect of salvation is called justification. That is the legal declaration of righteousness before God. In justification, we are saved from the penalty of our sin, which is death and damnation. There is a present aspect to our salvation called sanctification. In sanctification, we are set apart from sin. In sanctification, we are being saved from the power of sin. And then there's a future aspect to our salvation called glorification. In glorification, we will be saved at death forever from the presence of sin. In the future sense, there is coming a day when our salvation will be fully and finally revealed. And how does this happen? It happens by faith. The same way our lives began in Christ is the same way our lives will end in Christ. It is all by faith. Now, God's power doesn't shield us from trials. Peter made that very clear. But God's power does shield us from falling away because of trials. The victory that Jesus has won for us is protected by God's power. We are guarded by His power because God's power is the means by which our faith is sustained. This power, again, was ultimately demonstrated in the resurrection of His Son. If God was able to bring Jesus back to His heavenly home by raising Him from the dead, then surely He will be able to bring us home after death. To the degree that our faith is anchored in this promise, we will experience the assurance of being guarded by God's power. My favorite benediction in the Bible is Jude 24, 25, which is a constant reminder of the protecting power of God, to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. We are kept by God through faith in Christ, who was raised from the dead that he might bring us home to heaven. That is a living hope. That's what Easter's victory is all about. One final story and we finish. This letter was written to a pastor. It said, 18 years ago, the Lord blessed my wife and me with a child born with multiple birth defects. When he was born, the doctor said, don't hope. He will not live out the day. I got on my knees and said, God, I don't know why you sent me this little boy with so many problems. 3.5 pounds, 3 months premature, only a portion of a left leg, a malformed right hand, and possible lung damage. But please don't take him back now. That evening, when I came to the hospital, the doctor greeted me by saying, I just examined your son. I don't believe it's the same boy. I think he's going to make it. He said, my son stayed 5 weeks in that hospital. He came home, and then for years, he was in and out of hospitals for one operation after another. And each time his little stump would grow, the bone would push through the tip of that stump and would have to be sawed off. And seeing the pain that he went through, I thought I was going insane. I cursed God and turned my back on him. I crawled into a bourbon bottle for 15 years, and the more I drank, the deeper into hell I went. Sometimes waking up hungover, I would be confronted with the horrible things I had done that I didn't even remember doing. And one morning I awoke with a broken right hand and discovered 22 holes in my wall that I had punched. I didn't remember doing it. One Sunday morning, I laid in bed and reflected on what a lousy husband and father I was, and decided I would end my life. The radio was on and you were speaking. I never heard you before. You said that Jesus loved me. Well, it had no impact because I had heard it all before. Only this time you said, the Lord deals in futures. I don't know to this day why that phrase hit me like a ton of bricks, but it saved my life. I started crying. I said, God, if you deal in futures, then take this wretched life and make something of it before I give it to Satan. And of course, God answered. And my boy, in the 8th grade, he was 3rd on the East Coast in a math competition and received a certificate from our governor and a mini scholarship to John Hopkins University. In his freshman year of high school, he was the number 1 world geography student in the nation. Today, he's a junior in high school and continues to astound us with his brilliance. My lovely wife stayed with me through all the hell that I put her through. When I asked her why, she said, the Lord deals in futures, and so do I. If anyone could identify with the truth that the Lord deals in futures, it was Peter. You know, you mentioned the name Peter, and even those who know very little about the Bible seem to be able to recall something about a rooster and a denial. That same Peter, the one who struck out badly, who didn't get to home plate, let alone limp around the bases, who seemed to be all washed up, that same Peter spent the rest of his life serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And some 30 years later, he sat down in Rome and wrote this letter. So if anybody understood that the Lord deals in futures, it was Peter. First Peter is a letter of hope. It's a letter of second chances. In the midst of suffering and pain, Peter strikes a chord of triumphant faith and victory. He strengthens and encourages his readers, whose troubles are in the background of almost every paragraph he writes, and who as a result feel like they had no future. Peter reminds us, as believers, that we have not been abandoned by God simply because we're facing difficult times. He reminds us that our future is never in jeopardy, that no matter how painful life may be, God in his mercy through the resurrection of his son offers to us a living hope that can never be taken away. This is Easter's victory. And our prayer as a local body of believers, Christ followers who have been changed forever by the grace of God through a bloody cross and an empty tomb, our prayer is that this victory would be your victory.